That song the choir sang this evening is my wife's favorite song that the choir sings. I mean, that is one powerful song. That's a good song. It's my second favorite. But I haven't heard, where did Glazier go? He left. But I haven't heard my favorite in quite some time now, so I'm going to have to put a plug in for it, I guess. But that is a good song. Mel, did you get those made? All right. In case I forget, tonight we're going to vote on our budget and have a quick business meeting for voting members of the church. So if I forget, somebody remind me, all right? Let's stand together and let's read from Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 7 to the end of the chapter. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Father, I ask you would bless again, once again tonight, the teaching of your word to our hearts. May we not fall into the same problem that the Israelites fell into back in the provocation. And I pray that we would all learn to live by faith, believe by faith, trust by faith, and I would pray that you would even increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, I mentioned this several weeks ago when I was introducing the book of Hebrews. I said in the book of Hebrews, it has five warnings. The first warning was written to non-believing Jews or non-believers. The second warning is written to believing Jews or believers. The first, turn back to chapter 2 for a moment. The first concerned neglect. Chapter 2 and verse 3, it said this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And so the first warning was about in concerned neglect. Now here in chapter 3 and verse 8, the second one is about doubt. He says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. And if you go down to where we finished reading, so we see that they could not endure because of unbelief. Well, another way to say unbelief is doubt. And so the second warning is something like this. Do not doubt God's promises. Do not doubt God's word. Believe it and believe it and believe it. Now, he had just talked about Jesus being greater than Moses. Remember, Moses was Israel's greatest leader. And so he uses Moses and he used Israel as an illustration to show Israel's disbelief and the hardness of their hearts and the doubt. They were people of doubt. Now, the Bible is full of warning signs from God, and they are meant to deter man from sin and its results. You probably know this, but I'll say it again. Sin brings results. They're all negative results, but sin brings results. Now, Ezekiel tells us that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And then the New Testament, Peter says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't find pleasure in wrath, but it is part of his justice. And it is part of his holiness. And therefore, it is part of his nature. Because part of God's nature is God is holy. Now, I want you to notice here in this text in Hebrews 3, first of all, the illustration of Israel. And so he starts out with the example of Israel, and he uses, and why don't you turn there, he uses Psalms 95, and let's go and look at that. I'm going to put this ribbon over here. Psalm 95, and I just want you to notice verse 7 through 11. I can find it. There it is. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, notice what he says, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. I'm going to say this because it's not really in my notes anywhere. When we talk about entering into God's rest, and we talk about Beulah Land, and we talk about the Promised Land, you know, you can live in the Promised Land right now. Beulah Land is not necessarily heaven. Beulah Land is right now when you're living victorious Christian living. When they were going to enter into the Promised Land, let me ask you a question. Were there any wars there? Are there wars in heaven? Do we fight in heaven? That's not a trick question. It's not a loaded question. It's not a hard question. We don't fight in heaven. They're not there. So when people think about Beulah Land and Promised Land and all that, a lot of times they try to equate that to heaven. It's not heaven. And there are some good songs about Beulah Land that are scriptural and biblical. And there are some songs about Beulah Land that are off. They're off. They're doctrinally off. Do you like them, Pastor? I do like some of them. I have to be honest about that. I'm carnal too, just like everybody else. But the truth of the matter is, Promised Land and Beulah Land is victorious Christian living. And every one of us can have that in our life right now. So he starts out using the example of Israel. And it's speaking about the time, obviously, of Moses. And it literally speaks about Moses and Israel, but it is an example of the problem that many Jews faced in the time of the early church, when Hebrews was written, and a problem many believers face today. And you know what that problem is? It's the problem of doubt. Doubt is one of the deadly deeds of the devil. You've probably heard those before. And it describes Israel's disobedience and rejection of God in the Exodus wanderings. That's what that's all about. They are not following their leadership. They're not being obedient to the revealed truth. And because they're not being obedient to their leader, Moses, and they're not being obedient to revealed truth, they just have all this doubt. Now, the psalmist used the story to warn people against disbelief. 1,000 years later, the writer of Hebrews used it for the same purpose, and now, about 2,000 more years later, the warning is still valid. In a nutshell, it says this, don't harden your hearts. Hear and do what God wants you to hear and do, and don't be like the children of Israel. Don't do what Israel did, even after they had seen proof of God's power and care for 40 years. He says, don't be like them. It's the same warning today. Don't be like that. Let's look at the text. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 3 and look at verse 7. The first part of the verse says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith. So it's a testimony in Scripture of its own inspiration, as the Holy Ghost saith. Who says it? Well, the Holy Ghost says it. He is saying the Holy Spirit is the author, and he quoted from Psalm 95, and so the Holy Spirit was the author of Psalm 95, and the Holy Spirit is the author here, and Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and you know that to be literally God-breathed. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through the minds of God's human instruments. And what the psalmist said was not his own opinion. It wasn't his own choice of words. When he wrote, with all the Scripture, the Spirit of God was speaking. He was the human instrument. That's true, as all the writers were, but it was the Holy Spirit of God who was ultimately the author. That's divine inspiration. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 for just a second. The divine inspiration, those are the words of the Spirit of God. He's the author of Scriptures. Now notice what it says. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is involved in every word of Scripture. And that's why it is such a horrible sin. And it opens the floodgates to every kind of heresy possible to deny the absolute inspiration of the Scriptures. And in Psalms it says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And beloved, and you know this, God has preserved his word for us in our King James Bibles. And we thank God for the inspiration of the Scriptures, and we thank God for the preservation of his word. Now in 2 Corinthians, and I'll get to my message here shortly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, it uses the word today. And it uses it here. Today. Today indicates urgency. When I want my used to want my older kids to do something, the same thing with the two we have now. When I want them to do something now, like now, you know what word I use? That's right, Melissa. Today. That means get going. You know, I didn't tell you to do that. Now, there's some things if I tell my kids to do, if they do it within a little while, I'm good with that. But there's some things I want them to do right now. On purpose for a reason. And so my favorite word for that is today. Then they know they got to kick it up a notch and get going. Anyway, there he says today. And it indicates urgency, just like I do. And it means now. And if you know the truth now, you know what you ought to do? You ought to do it now. And don't be like Israel when she saw God's revelation and she doubted. Obey the word of God and obey the responsibilities that you have from the word of God and obey them now. God illuminates your mind and shows you what he wants you to do, and the time to do it is now. Some people say, I've got tomorrow. You don't know that you have tomorrow. I read a story not that long ago in his early ministry. D.L. Moody would often end his message and say, now you go home and you think about what I've said. And one night he said that, and then he said, I want you to come back tomorrow night and tell me what you're going to do with what you heard tonight. Well, that night, Mr. Moody was in Chicago. That night, the Chicago fire broke out. And many people were killed and perished in that fire. And you know what he said? He said, I never said that again. I never told people, now listen to what I said and come back tomorrow and tell me what you're going to do about it. He says, because nobody knows if they have tomorrow. So it's urgent. So when the Spirit of God shows you something from the Word of God and it reveals truth to you, you need to obey it, and you need to obey it now. And that's true for the young people and the old people alike. We need to obey God and His Word right now. And listening to God and obeying God are matters of the will. They are matters of the choice. So is hardening your heart a matter of the will. You can hear the Word of God. The Spirit of God can show you truth out of the Word of God, and you can do just like Israel did. No. Not going to listen. Not going to do it. So Paul warned that our hearts or our consciences can become seared, and they can be insensitive like a scar tissue on a burn. Remember what he said in 1 Timothy 4, who will have all men to be saved, and that's not the verse I wanted, but he's having your conscience seared with a rod of iron. Remember that? Now in verse 8 and 9 here, I want you to look back in Hebrews 3. He says, harden not your hearts. Now let me pause just for a second. I said this warning is to believers. And you know what he's telling believers to do? Harden not your hearts as in the provocation. That was Israel wandering around in the wilderness. In the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Now that obviously refers to Israel. Israel had been in Egypt for more than 400 years. The last 200 years or so, they were slaves. And afraid of the Hebrews would become a threat, the Egyptians tried to weaken them and deplete their numbers by hard labor and by killing the babies and all that. And they were overworked and they were underfed and they were regularly beaten. It's something like you, some at your job. You say, I'm overworked and I'm underpaid. That's the way Americans look at that, you know. But they cried out to God. God afflicted the Egyptians with a series of 10 plagues. The last was the worst of all of the plagues. Pharaoh then told the Israelites to leave, which they did under the leadership of Moses. By the time they got to the Red Sea, Pharaoh changed his mind and had his troops go after Israel. Then God did another miracle. He parted the water, and they crossed over on dry land. After that, they were in the wilderness. God continued to bless them with miracles, direction by pillars of a cloud and by the day and the fire by night. He provided food for them and he provided water for them. But after each blessing, Israel was only satisfied for a little bit of a time or a brief time. And then they would complain and they would begin to doubt God and doubt God's promises. They are the classic illustration of unbelief in the face of overwhelming evidence. How much proof is enough? When is enough proof enough proof? You think about everything that they saw God do, and yet they hardened their hearts. God had revealed himself, and they knew what he expected them to do, and they saw evidence after evidence after evidence of his power and his blessing. And you know what? They forgot all of that so fast. They just did. The result? They wandered and they wandered and they wandered until all the ungrateful, untrusting, unbelieving generation had died off. And for some 40 years, they wandered around in circles in a barren and desolate and oppressive land, and all because of one reason, unbelief, doubt. Verse 9 said this. Actually, it still says this. When your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. You know, unbelief never has enough proof. They saw it for 40 years. Asking for more proof is simply is an excuse. Now I want you to take your Bible there and turn to Exodus 17 just for a few minutes. When we talk about the provocation and the temptation, look in verse 8. look at verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeyings according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? Now, they had watched God provide for them and provide for them and provide for them. They weren't trusting God for water and faith. You know what they were doing? They were demanding water from God as their due and as a test to see if he really could provide. They were doubting God's promise when God told them, I will provide for you. Now, their real purpose and problem is spelled out in verse 7. He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord saying, and here's what they said. Now, can you imagine Israel saying this? Is the Lord among us or not? You look at everything they watched God do, and yet they still are full of doubt. You wonder how they could say that. But then again, we can look at some of our lives, and we can see some of the things that God in our lives, and we're going to say, I wonder if God's with me or not. God is always with us. He never leaves us, and he never forsakes us. Don't make excuses for not believing. Don't harden your hearts like they did. Now, there is another application to the lost, and I'm going to make both here tonight. Sometimes they say, well, is God really real? If he is, why do we have all this crazy stuff happening out there? Well, we have all this crazy stuff happening out there because we live in a fallen world. That's why it is a sin to the first degree to doubt the promises of God and his word. And beloved, I hope you never get to that place in your life. Unbelief simply does not want to believe. And for some, no amount of evidence is enough. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? And they said, the rich man said, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue or something like that. And they said, send somebody to witness to my brothers. And the Lord said something like, they won't believe. They won't even believe as one rose from the dead. And we know that one did rise from the dead. And they still don't believe. I mean, when is enough proof? And the person who wants to believe, trusts God despite any evidence that may be seen to be lacking, he says, you know what? Here's what he prays. He said, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Maybe that's something you ought to pray every once in a while. Anyway, most people don't need more proof that God is real or that Jesus is the Son of God or the Savior of the world. They need to hate and repent of their sin, and they need to put their trust in him. That's what they need to do. And then to go back to Hebrews chapter 3 and look at verse 10. He said, wherefore I was grieved with that generation. Well, if I was God, I'd have been grieved with them too, wouldn't you? And said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my way. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. How God took all of this. He was grieved. He was vexed. He was extremely angry with Israel's sin. As Israel got near to the promised land, if you remember, 12 men were sent out to spy out the land before they would enter. The majority came back with a negative report and said, you know, we're grasshoppers and they're giants and we can't do it. The minority group, two guys, Joshua and Caleb, came back. They were optimistic, not because they knew the power of the enemy, but because they knew the power of the Lord. They knew that to be greater. And the people believed the majority and began to grumble and complain to Moses and to Aaron and all of that stuff. And I want you to turn to Numbers chapter 19. It hasn't been that long since I've read through these five books again, and it amazes me how full of unbelief they could be with all the overwhelming proof that they had. For some reason, these two pages are stuck. There we go. Chapter 19, verse 22. And then I turned one too many anyway. And whatsoever the I don't think I've got the right reference. I can't have the right reference. I typed it in wrong. Or Melissa typed it in wrong. I'm blame her. All right. Sorry, Mel. They had more than enough evidence to believe. But they didn't. They didn't believe. They had all kinds of evidence. So they were not allowed to enter into God's rest. All because of doubt. Now we have more than evidence than they. The evidence of Jesus. We have the evidence of the gospel. The evidence is the only begotten Son of the Father has manifested God to us. He has declared him. He has displayed his love. He has displayed his grace. He has sent the Holy Spirit. We don't need a Moses. Unbelief like this is tragic, and it's without excuse. And Israel is our illustration. Romans 1 tells us that everybody is without excuse. Then go back to Hebrews, and in verse 12 it says this. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He said, don't take heed, and he says, and don't follow their example. Take heed is the invitation. Based on what you read about Israel, you know what he says? Don't be like them. Don't be like them. You don't want to be like them. Based on what you read about them and know about them, don't be like Israel. Now get this. It's a warning not to reject known truth when the Holy Spirit reveals truth to you. Now, I know that's what we say when we say illuminates our mind. The Holy Spirit of God illuminates truth. But you know what you can't do? You can't reject it. You can't doubt it. You can't live in disbelief. It's a terrible sin because it's a sin against knowledge. And the Bible says to whom much is given, what? Much is required. The second warning actually begins right here, and it's addressed to the brethren. This is chapter 3, verse 1, if I can go back there just for a second. Wherefore, holy brethren, I think this is addressed to believing Jews specifically, but in application, it's addressed to all believers, those who depart from God. This departing is the source of our own apostasy, a deliberate departure from God's revelation. They are being tempted by an evil heart of unbelief, and in this case, specifically, to return to Judaism. But sometimes Christians are tempted in unbelief to return back to their own lifestyle. Do you know how foolish that is? But I'll bet you know somebody that's done that. I'm not a betting man, okay, just a phrase. But I'll bet you do. I know I do. The people that used to live for the Lord, or they claimed to, you know, live for the Lord anyway, and you'd watch them, and you said, yeah, they're living for the Lord. And all of a sudden, you wonder, what in the world happened? I went to Bible college with people like that. Brother Case went to Bible college with people like that. Probably everybody that went to Bible college went to Bible. This is the cream of the crop. I don't know what happened. But all of a sudden, they just got off track and they began to doubt and they were tempted by an evil heart of unbelief and they returned back to ungodliness and worldliness. That happens. You know, the greatest sin in the world is the sin of unbelief. And it's the greatest sin in the world for both the lost and the saved. It's just this flippant attitude. It's like, eh, who cares? To the lost, you have heard the truth about Christ. You've acknowledged that it is the truth. And then turn your back and you walk away. And you know what? There is nothing more that God can do. You've rejected truth. What more can God do? To the saved, don't you be like the children of Israel. Don't doubt God's promises. Don't doubt God's word. Look at the evidence. Don't live like that. So he says, take heed. And then he says in verse 13, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know what we're supposed to do? We're just supposed to exhort one another daily. That's what we're supposed to. That means encourage. Come alongside and give help. Get along with each other. I think most people could get along with each other if they really tried a little bit. You know that? And help each other to not harden their hearts. And to help each other not turn to apostasy. Deceitfulness means trickery. Sin is trickery. It seldom appears as it really is, and it never fulfills the promises that it says it's going to. It masks itself. It lies and deceives, and when a person becomes spiritually hardened, he rarely is aware of it. So we encourage each other to stay true to God. The old nature wants to tell us that sin isn't that bad, and to believe in God's word isn't as important as the preacher says it is or other believers try it. That doesn't mean that much. But to the lost, the old nature says, becoming a Christian is too costly. It's too demanding. It's too restrictive. It's too drab and too dull, and it's not exciting, and it's not necessary. And from a person's own perspective, they don't seem too bad. They say stuff like, well, you know, I take care of my family. I'm a helpful. I'm a good neighbor. I'm a good citizen. I contribute to our society. I'm not perfect, of course, but I'm not evil. I can't say that I'm all that bad of evil. I have room for improvement, but I don't need saving. And that's what the sin nature tells men about salvation. Now, if you look over at Hebrews chapter 10, just for a second, in verse 32, he says, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction, partly whilst you were made a gazing stack, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have been in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that, after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. You either believe to the saving of your soul, or you go to damnation. As believers, that was to the lost, but as believers, we are to exhort one another to do right. Remember what it said in Ecclesiastes? Two are better than one. If the one falls, he doesn't have anybody to pick him up and help him. And it says a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, verse 14 talks about our conversion to Christ. For we are made partakers of Christ. That's kind of easy to interpret. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. That occurred in past days. We became partakers with Christ. It's proved to have been genuine by the perseverance in the days to come. Look at the end of the verse again. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. There is something about continuance in the faith that proves the genuineness of the faith. And then I want you to notice, lastly, verses 15 through 19, and this is the issue of unbelief. While it is said today, that's my word I like right there, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, which we just talked about. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The issue of unbelief. He repeats where he started in verse 8. God got upset with Israel and refused them his rest in the promised land. And so the appeal is, don't follow the example. Don't be like that. Be obedient to God. Trust his promises. And even Christians, and especially the Christian young people, sometimes doubt God, doubt God's word, doubt God's promises, and they ask questions like, well, If God is a God of love, why did that happen? Why did this happen? Why did those school shootings, I've heard this one, why did those school shootings happen? Why does God allow that? And they get the idea that God's not a God of love and that God doesn't care. God does care. But I think you know this. When people make bad decisions, more often than not, God just allows those things to happen. He could intervene, but he chooses sometimes and most of the time not to intervene. But he could. And that's because you live in a fallen world. And these young people today, the teenagers especially, and the younger ones that will be following them, I'm sure likewise, they struggle with that. They just struggle with the idea that this is such a fallen world, and they have the idea that God ought to just intervene every time. But God doesn't normally work that way. He just lets things take, I guess I'll call it, its natural course, and just go, and the people make bad decisions, foolish decisions, dumb decisions, and it goes that way. And you know, God's gonna, God allow you to do that. You get older, you young people, you say, you know what? My mom made me go to church. We've heard this. My mom made me go to church, or my dad made me go to church, or the other day I was talking to a young man. He said, well, my dad never taught us anything about the Bible, and you know, he kind of let us down and all that stuff, and this is why I am. And I said, you don't need to be a victim. You can be a victor. That's true for all of us. You know that? And it is, you're living in a fallen world. Don't you allow the devil to put a thought of doubt and unbelief in your mind to where you get a hold of it. Because if you do, you'll have a spiral that goes downhill. And that's the second warning given to believers, given to us. Don't harden your heart as in the day of the provocation. When they doubted God, it's hard for me to fathom that Israel could wander around and watch God do all these things and all of a sudden say, is God really with us or not? It doesn't even make sense. But they did. So can I. So can you. Because a lot of us go through hard times in life, right? That's just the way it is. Well, Father, I thank you for the teaching of the author of the book of Hebrews here. And I pray, Lord, that we'd be able to remember to be cautious of unbelief, to be cautious of doubt, to never allow it to come into our life and into our hearts, that we will be people of faith. We'll trust you. We don't always know why. We'll never always know why. But we'll trust you. You'll increase our faith. We'll grow in the Lord. And God, help us not to be like Israel was back then. Lord, would you help us in Jesus' name? Amen. All right.